I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 18 this morning. 1 Peter 3, 13 to 18. We're going to be talking about how to live a harm-free and blessed life. I don't know about you, but there have been several times in my life where I should have died and didn't. Anybody have that experience? Should have died, didn't? Yeah. As many of you know, my family lived in Bolivia for a while. We used to go from time to time on drives out in the mountainside of the Andes. It was gorgeous. And we came to a spot where there was this crossing in a river. And I saw a great big truck go right through the river. And I thought, well, that looks pretty easy to me. So I decided to follow the truck into the river. And you know, rivers move a lot faster than you think, and they're deeper than you thought they were, right? And as soon as you're in there, you go, uh-oh. And I look out the passenger side window, and there's about this much that's not water, okay? I'm like, this is not good. And at that point, I'll make a little advertisement here for Jeep Cherokees. My Jeep started going like this, and we're starting to head down the river. And I'm like, oh boy, now we're in real trouble. This was a real nasty river. There's a lot of things I could say about it. It was cholera infested. It was the basic sewer system for a city of over 1 million people, and it was rapid. Here I am headed down the river and kind of bouncing around like who knows whether we start rolling or not, and all of a sudden, there was this traction that happened that came out of nowhere that turned my vehicle back this way, so I'm facing the bank. Only by now, we've passed that little smooth area where you can get out, and there's this bank in the, it's just straight up like this, about 6 feet or so. And I said to the family, in just, of course, calm, pilot-like language, right? You know me. Not emotional at all. Hang on, gang. And we went up over that thing, and it looked, I mean, for all the world, if we were on the outside of it, it would have looked like a Jeep commercial. You know, one of those, boom, and out we go. And all the Bolivians were standing there looking at this. What is that guy trying to do? You know, I was just glad I survived. Now, here's the point. The point that I'm making with the story is that there are times in our lives when we're saved and we know it. God saves us. There's times when we're saved, we don't know it. There's times when we think we're not saved and we are. And so we're going to talk a little bit this morning about how to have a harm-free and blessed life from 1 Peter chapter 3, because whether you know it or not, if you're a believer in Jesus, you actually are living a harm-free and blessed life. And if you do not know Jesus, you are not experiencing that harm-free and blessed life. So would you stand with me for the reading of the scriptures this morning? Would encourage you to share your Bible with someone if you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a copy of the Bible. And then also, for those of you that don't have one, stop by our Welcome Center. We give them away free of charge. 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 18. Now, Peter asks, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Please be seated. You know, the angels in Luke chapter 2 sang a song, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." That's a phrase that kind of has captured Christmas: peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And Peter uses that same idea, even if he uses different wording. Instead of peace on earth, he is talking about who is there to harm you, a harm-free life. Goodwill toward men, he doesn't use that phrase, but he uses the same idea when he says you will be blessed, harm-free and blessed, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Now, in verse 13, you'll notice there's a word "if," and in verse 14, there's a word "if." If you're in the habit of marking in your Bible, you may want to circle those two "ifs," because Peter is going to be talking about two possible conditions. The first one is more theoretical, and the second one is more reality. I could explain that to you in terms of the Greek grammar, but I won't, because it's Christmas Eve. The first question he asks is, who is there to harm you? The believer in Jesus Christ has no true enemies. Now, by this, we mean that there is no enemy that can do true damage to us. Oh, it can look real, it can feel very real, but up against the reality of heaven, there is, by comparison, no harm at all. This morning, if I do anything, I hope I can open the curtain of heaven a little bit for you to see the reality of the utter and absolute joy that is there for us who believe in Jesus. Now, there's the first "if." Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Now, we can understand this in one sense, right? That a good life is hard to harm. Don't get bitter. Don't get defensive. Don't get self-protective. Don't get angry because things are impinging on your freedoms and your possessions and your comfort. Just keep doing what's good. That is certainly a point in that 1 Thessalonians 5 makes, for example. See that no one repays evil for evil. Paul says it elsewhere in Romans and so forth. Jesus says the same thing. When people do evil to you, don't do evil back. Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what's good? But there's another idea here too in this first "if." If you are zealous in the pursuit of good. What is the pursuit of good? The pursuit of good is exactly the pursuit of God. This idea is that if we are to seek the good, and the word "the" is there in the original, if you are zealous for what is the good, means the seeking of the only one who is good, the one who is God. You remember what Jesus said in Mark 10 to the rich young ruler? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. The zealous pursuit of God is what keeps us so joy-filled that we do not even see harm where it is intended. We don't even see it where it's intended. And I'm going to embarrass her now. One of the things that stands out to me as a person who lives that out is my wife, Carol. She is zealous to take the gospel everywhere she goes. I mean, everywhere she goes, she's handing out gospel literature, talking to people about Jesus. And I've seen her where she's talking to someone, and I can tell that they are looking not just darts, but arrows back at her. Like, why are you bothering me, you know? And she just plugs away, completely unaffected, perhaps even unaware. Why? It is a zealous pursuit of God that keeps her so joy-filled, she doesn't even see harm where it is intended. That's a beautiful thing. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what's good? If you are so pursuing God, you don't even see harm. You're not looking for offense. You don't even see it when people are persecuting you, which, by the way, will frustrate people attempting to persecute you. There's a second if in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Here he's using it as even if, and this is pretty much a reality, not just the theory of suffering. Even in that, there is no one that will harm you if you suffer on account of righteousness. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus further says later in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So there's a reality here, not a theory. There are times when we do suffer for righteousness' sake. The command as a result of the reality is that no one harms us. And so we don't have to be fearful, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. This phrase, and have no fear of them, literally is, do not fear the fear of them. Which has, by the way, did you know that fear has kind of compound interest? If you start getting afraid, what happens? You get more afraid. And if you have more fear, what happens? You get more fear. So fear has a way of compounding itself. And so Peter is saying, no, don't go that direction. If you should suffer, you'll be blessed. Don't fear the fear of them, nor be troubled. If you pursue God, if you see Him as your highest aim, you'll have a harm-free and blessed life. Now, I know that there are people who tell you that you can have a harm-free and blessed life any way you want to define it. You know, you just follow God and you get all the money you ever want. You just say the right things, make enough positive affirmations and confessions, believe it, and you will achieve it. That is not what Peter's talking about here. What Peter is talking about here is knowing God so well that whether people respond to you with harm or persecution or not, all you see is blessing. Everywhere you look, you see harm-free, because God is your all in all. Now, verses 15 through 17, that's how to have a harm-free and blessed life. Now let's look at how to share the freedom of a harm-free and blessed life. How do we share that? You know, some of us here are believers in Jesus. Some of us are not believers in Jesus. How is it that the believers in Jesus can share with those that haven't quite yet put their faith in Christ? How is it that we can share that harm-free and blessed life? We're seeing something that people who haven't trusted Christ haven't yet seen. How do we help them see it? Well, I can tell you one way not to. And that's not to, one way not to is to jab them with an elbow right now. Right? Hey, listen up to this. Or to give them kind of jibes like, you knew this growing up, why don't you? And then fill in the blank of getting your act together in some way. That is not the way that we can make the gospel beautiful, precious. It's not the way it's going to be winsome or helpful. In fact, in many ways, sometimes we can, by our desire, understand that it's a sincere and honest and pure desire for other people to see what we see. But sometimes in that desire, we think that we should maybe force the issue a little bit. And that's where we can get into trouble. So Peter helps us really well here in these next three verses in giving us counsel on how we can share this freedom of a harm-free and blessed life. First thing we do, verse 15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. Make him separate, distinct. Honor in your life. Honoring him as the Messiah, as your rescuer. Honoring him as Christ. That's what the word Christ means. Messiah, rescuer. Honor him as Lord. That means he's God. He's in charge of your life. Honor him. How do we do that? How do we set apart Christ as Lord? How do we, as this translation puts it, in our hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy? Well, first, we're always ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us for the reason concerning the hope that is in us. The harmless and blessed life we live, if we live it, if we live above our circumstances as believers, if we live with our eyes on heaven, our eyes on Christ, seeking the good, meaning pursuing God, then it's going to raise questions. People are going to go, wait a minute, I don't understand how you're handling this. Why is that? It's going to raise questions. In fact, I would go so far to say as if people are not asking you questions about the reason for the hope that you have, you are not living out setting apart Christ as Lord. If people are not asking you questions, then something is wrong. Either you're not connecting with enough people or you're not living it out. So what does it mean to always be ready? It says, seems to me, says always being prepared, always being ready. It means ready to answer, not ready to have all the answers. Understand that as you share your good news of knowing Christ with others, people are going to come up with a question or two that you don't have the answer to. That's okay. We don't have to have all the answers. Christian witness is not saying, I have all the answers and all you ignorant people just need to get smarter. That is not Christianity. Christianity is saying, I'm helpless and hopeless, and I've found help and hope. I am ruined. I am a rebel. I am an enemy of God, and he made me his friend by grace. Ready to answer that. Not ready to have all the answers. Now, to be sure, it's helpful to come up with some things that can help us understand that there's a reasonableness to the Christian faith. There is. In fact, we have books out on the table in the long hallway, the outreach table, and the case for Christmas to give people answers for, you know, maybe some substantive question they have about the existence and life and ministry of Jesus. But here, Peter is saying not that we're ready to have all the answers, but that we're ready to answer, ready to see an opening when it is there, ready to listen so that you can identify a question even if it's not asked as a question. Lots of times people won't necessarily come up to you and say, I have a question. Instead, they will make a statement, but in their statement, what they're really doing is asking a question. You know, if a person comes up and says, you know, I just don't understand why a good God would allow, and then fill in the blank, aren't they really asking a question, right? They're not so much making a statement as they are asking a question, ready to listen. Say, tell me more about that. Explain that further to me. Instead of just jumping in with your answer, listen. Give some time to listen, to identify what the question is, and then to restate it in the form of a question can be helpful. And the answer, notice the end of verse 15, must be with gentleness and respect. This word respect is the same word that's used up there in verse 14 says, have no fear of them. It should be done with gentleness and fear. Here, the word means that we should be concerned not about winning an argument, but about winning a person. Don't be intimidated when people want to persecute you. That's don't fear the fear of them. But be concerned about not honoring people who ask you the reason for the hope you have. Honor them. Thank them for the fact that they have engaged you in such a conversation. I think that this is a problem with several of the what you might call apologetics ministries. They're more concerned, frankly, with winning an argument than they are with winning a person. How many people have been defeated in a debate and then say, that's it, you've answered all my questions, now I'm going to pray and trust Jesus? Answer, not that many. But there's a lot of people that come to Christ when they say, the person gave me some sound reasons that made sense to me, but then I saw their life too. And it caused me to look into the scriptures on my own. And then I saw that Jesus really is the Savior of the world, and I want him to be my Savior too. Unleash the power of the Word of God in a gentle and respectful way. Everybody can do that. Unleash the Word of God in a gentle and respectful way. Then verse 16 says, having a good conscience. We set apart Christ Jesus as Lord by having a good conscience. When we discharge well our duties, first, to have a harm-free and blessed life. Second, to give an answer to everyone who asks. Third, to do it with gentleness and respect. It's having a good conscience. The end of verse 16 tells us the purpose for setting apart Christ as Lord this way, so that when you are slandered, not if, but when you are slandered. Christians ought not to be offended when they're slandered. They ought to go, oh, well, that's normal. We ought not to get on our high horse and go, oh, I'm shocked. No, it's par for the course. It's what it means to be a Christian, is to be intentionally or unintentionally misunderstood. Just for a little bit of a guess on that, I want to take you on a little journey through 1 Peter. So skip back to chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, do you see that? Verse 20, what credit is it if when you sin or beaten for it you endure, but if when you do good and suffer for it you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So Peter has twice already said this is kind of the lot of us as believers in Jesus. We are going to be misunderstood and even misrepresented, slandered. That's going to happen. But when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. That is, that the effect of our good conscience of sharing our faith is neither immediate nor universal. You know, we set apart Christ as Lord, we give an answer to those who ask us, and then we think that the answer, that the obvious result is that everyone we share an answer with immediately and universally trusts Christ. Peter says, no, 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 it's not going to happen. It's not universal, and it's not immediate. Some, it may take them some time. Some may never put their faith in Christ. But the effect of our good conscience of sharing our faith does honor Christ as Lord. And that is what we are after, the worship of God in our representing Jesus here on this planet. Now, it doesn't mean that it's never going to happen. I don't mean to say that either. Keep plugging away. Keep plugging away. Every Christmas Eve, I think about Do you do this? Think about what it was like when you were a little kid. Anybody do that? Christmas as a kid? Nobody? Okay. Well, I'll tell my story. Christmas Eve, we always went to the Burkle side of the family, and Christmas Day, we went to the Haggerty side of the family. So Christmas Eve, we'd go, and we had, my dad was, for most of my growing up years, the only believer in his family, the only one who was a believer. And so it was just a very interesting kind of Christmas Eve. For a variety of reasons, there was, my grandparents had divorced many years earlier. It was a messy thing, and then they're both there. I only heard one of them speak to the other one once, and it was one sentence. So that was odd. And I had this uncle who was, he had been a pilot in World War II. He was in the London Blitz, and he had a fiance in England. And I only found this out years later. There was an air raid going on. He grabbed her by the hand. He's running into the bomb shelter. He opens the door. He goes in, and the bomb goes off, and she dies just outside. And he determined that, he was so devastated by this, he volunteered for every tough mission because he wanted to die, and he figured the best way to die was to die some glorious way on behalf of the United States. So he wins all of these amazing medals for valor, but he said, I wasn't really trying to be brave, I was trying to die, and God wouldn't let me die. He becomes this official at Caterpillar and all this, and it's kind of an interesting story. And my dad was this younger brother who never really, from the standpoint of the world's ideas of success, measured up to his brother's success, right? But my dad was a believer, and my Uncle Al was not. And it was interesting, as they got older, my dad just kept plugging away. He was not really overt. He was the designated prayer at family events. Anybody that way? The designated prayer. Okay, we're going to have to say a blessing. None of us know how to do this. Bob, why don't you pray? Right? They didn't say it quite that overtly, but that was how it was, right? And so, but Dad just kept setting apart Christ as Lord so that... just about, I think it was about 7 or 8 years ago, Uncle Al has now gone, he's died, but he was in his 80s, mid-80s, and he trusted Jesus as his Savior. And he was baptized, and he gives this testimony for Christ. It was like, Uncle Al is saved. It was amazing. Uncle Al, you know, and... all I'm saying here is that there were years, literally decades. In fact, it's still hard for me to believe, right? But that's how it ought to be for all of us. It ought to be hard for us to believe that he would save any of us. And he had been so cold and seemingly non-interested in the gospel or the things of God, and yet he was gloriously saved. So, verse 17, it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, if that should be God's will. If the will of God should will it, let's go ahead and suffer, knowing that it really is a harmless thing. The suffering of this world, if I were to take you to heaven for even a few seconds, you would come back and you'd have a whole different perspective. You'd be like, huh, well, this is like free. This is just free living. There is no problems here. I do not ever have to worry ever again. I've got a harm-free life. I'm blessed. I'm going there. So who is it that equips us for a harm-free and blessed life? Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. There should be a question that immediately comes to mind when we talk about a harm-free, blessed life, peace on earth, goodwill to men. How will I ever in the world attain to that level of doing good? You know, there's all this statement in here, if you're zealous for what's good, verse 13, verse 16, having a good conscience, verse 17, better to suffer for doing good. It's starting to make you think, wait a minute, I better get my act together and start doing some good here. And Peter wants us to say, time out. You can't do that. You can't be good. There's only one person who's been able to do that. Christ suffered once for sins. Notice the phrase next. The righteous for, what are we? Unrighteous. That he might bring us to God. There is one who has suffered for us. He suffered once, no need to repeat it, because he was God. So his suffering was sufficient to pay for the sins of the whole world. A payment for sins, an atonement for sins. Do you see that? He suffered once for sins. The righteous for the unrighteous, a substitute for us. So there's a one-time payment, atonement, substitution, and now look at the goal. The goal is that he might bring us to God. He might bring us to a harm-free and blessed life. He might bring us to peace, goodwill. There's only one way that happens, friends, and that is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you're hoping that somehow the sentiment of Christmas will just filter out to a harm-free and blessed life, it's not going to happen. But if you say, you know what? I am going to trust Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sin. I know he suffered once for sins, once for all time. Once for me, I'm going to believe it. The righteous one for me, the unrighteous one, in order to bring me to God. It's not like I'm working my way to God. He's pulling me up out of that river. Out of that filthy cholera-infested river. Zoom! To bring me to God. And here's the means. He was put to death in the flesh. That's Christmas, by the way, right? God become flesh, put to death in the flesh, born that man no more may die. A man came into this world and died for you. This man was also God. He was made alive by the Spirit. The Spirit of God raised him from the dead. Now, it's interesting. In the Bible, the New Testament records that God the Father raised him from the dead. Acts 3, 4, 13, Romans 4, Romans 10, Galatians 1, Galatians 2. But it also says that the Spirit of God raised him from the dead. Romans 1, Romans 8. And then it says, Jesus says, I'll raise myself from the dead. John 2 and John 10. So who is it? And the answer is yes. One God existing in three persons, all at work in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we may worship and honor him forever and ever. His obedience, friends. His obedience in his life is your obedience. His good deeds are your good deeds. His death is your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. His sonship means you inherit all the blessings of heaven. His inheritance in heaven is your inheritance in heaven. Do you know him? That's the question. Do you know him? Heavenly Father, On this Christmas Eve, I pray that you would be pleased to open the eyes of someone here who has never put their faith in Christ, and that they would say, yes, I want Christ's good deeds to be credited to my account. I want his death to be the payment for my sin. I want his resurrection to be the means by which I too will be raised from the dead. I want his inheritance in heaven to result in my inheritance in heaven that is for sure, an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for me, as Peter says it in 1 Peter 1. Oh Lord, make this real to someone's heart here in this room. And for those who maybe have grown up in church, are familiar with this story, and are here because, you know, well, the family's here, and I'll just show up at church and do my good thing to honor the family, I pray that your Spirit would just put a little nudge in their heart to say, but what if it's true? What if this is real? A harm-free and blessed life forever with God. I pray that they would be nagged by that thought until they see Christ in his fullness. Lord, help us as we live our lives. Help us to live lives that cause people to ask questions about the hope we have. Help us to be gentle and respectful, not know-it-alls, but people who simply want to let other people know about the joy that can be ours. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.